Well, it's my joy to take you back this morning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, if you are using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1069, page 1069. Please join us there. What we do here at this church is called expositional preaching. We just expose the Bible. We read the Bible. We explain the Bible. We apply the Bible ad infinitum. That's what we do. So you want to leave it open. I use this term a lot. I want you to be able to follow the holy logic of God. There is logic in every passage. And this morning particularly, this is an interesting passage that I think everyone in this room needs to understand. There are those in this room who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. Kinsey made a personal testimony this morning. That's how we show our public testimony of faith in Christ, is through baptism. That's our identification with the visible body of Christ. But there are some here today who don't have that testimony. And you need to hear this passage this morning because it's going to explain a lot of what is going on in your hearts. But as believers, we need to hear this passage this morning. Because I think one of the great discouragements to evangelism is people turning down the gospel. Right? Let me say one thing from the beginning by way of introduction. Don't take that personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the God of the universe. They're rejecting the Savior. Don't take that personally. And certainly don't stick the gospel in your pocket and say, well, I can't do that because people are just going to say no. Listen, here's one little piece of encouragement for you. They can't all say no. You know why? Because God has a people. God has a people. And some of them aren't in the kingdom yet. And His chosen means by way of bringing them into the kingdom is through the spread of the gospel. You get to be a part of that. But what about all those no's? There is theology behind that, and you need to hear it this morning. John chapter 12, page 1069, in the church Bible. John chapter 12, we are in the last two passages this week, and if the Lord tarries this coming, all things go well, next week we'll be in the final passage of this section of John. And then John is going to make this unusual jump, a jump that no other gospel writer does. He's going to jump immediately to Thursday. John is not concerned in the least with Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday. Not in the least. He wants to get us to Thursday, but oh, thank God, John wrote chapters 13 to 17. Because if he hadn't have, we'd have never known what happened in that upper room that night. I am so excited to study the upper room discourse with you. But we're not there yet. This morning, Jesus is going to give us the theology of unbelief. Beginning in verse 37, John chapter 12, verse 37, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And now may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. I've entitled this passage, The Theology of Unbelief, The Problem of Unbelief. How is it that there is such good news that God has left us with? We are separated from God by virtue of our rebellion, our sin. God, in all of His holiness, cannot come to us and take us as we are. God is too holy for that. And we are too broken and sinful to get back to God. So God had to come up with a way whereby we could be reconciled. And what He did was He took His Son, who was entirely, 100%, totally and completely God, and He gave Him humanity. 100% total and complete humanity. He was just like you in every way, except He never sinned. And in joining deity and humanity, in His deity He was perfect. He could not sin. And yet, it is on the battlefield of His humanity that He faced temptation. So you and I can run to Him in those moments of temptation, and we can say, Lord Jesus, You've been here. He's been to areas of temptation you and I will never get to. You know why? Because we're weaklings. We give up before we get to the full temptation. We just say it's easier to sin than to deal with the temptation. Jesus didn't have that shutoff mechanism. So Jesus took every temptation to its fullest. So we can run to Him. The book of Hebrews calls Him, I love the old King James word, succorer. That word just means He's our helper. He is our helper. We can run to Him as a merciful and faithful high priest in the midst of temptation and say, Lord, You've been here. I need help. But what about those who take such good news and say, that's not what I want. I don't want reconciliation with God. I don't think I am a sinner. I don't need to be forgiven of anything. Where does that come from? Well, in the passage before us this morning, John is giving commentary. Okay, please understand you're not seeing quotations of Jesus here. Now, we'll kind of see that next week, even though it's kind of a summation passage. We're not hearing Jesus speak this week. What we're hearing is John commenting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on this rampant unbelief. And it begins with a tremendously enigmatic statement, especially for where we find it in the Bible. It begins in verse 37. Notice what he says. John writes, though he, Jesus, had done so many, what's the next word? Signs. Isn't that an interesting word? Boy, we've seen that word so many times in the Gospel of John, right? Though Jesus had done so many signs, confirming miracles, backing up who he said he was with the authoritarian power to do it. Right? I love that passage of the man let down through the ceiling, right? What does Jesus say? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? So I tell you what I'm going to do. Because you think I'm blaspheming by saying your sins are forgiven, watch this. You, get your bed, get up, walk away. Now, here's the thing, boys. If he does that, then what I said first has the same authority. Right? Jesus said he was God. Jesus claimed equality with God. I and the Father are one. He had done so many confirming miracles before them, yet, oh my goodness, this phrase, they still did not believe in Him. Now, on first blush, that falls pretty heavily on our trained ears, doesn't it? Because you see, I've spent 5.5 years training your ears to hear everything in the Gospel of John through this lens. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other, what's the word? Signs. Isn't that interesting? Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been specifically chosen so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that He is who He said He was. There it is. There's the purpose of the confirming miracles. He did what He did to prove that He was who He said He was. Fascinating. Jesus did things specifically so that you would believe. And that if you'll believe, you'll have life. And whenever in the Gospel of John you see life, it's eternal life. You'll have eternal life in His name. Now we come to these last few public moments in John before He'll run to Thursday night, and we read this statement that literally runs 180 degrees in contradistinction to the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. What are you doing, John? Why would you put that in there when it basically says this is the other way around? I mean, was Jesus just an ineffective Messiah? Was He an ineffective teacher? Did He just not know how to grab people's hearts? What are you saying, John? Are you saying Jesus was an utter failure? Jesus performed His deity-proving, Messiah-proving miracles, which are given to Him by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of producing belief. Yet John tells us that these Jews still did not believe in Him. And our hearts just want to cry out, what gives? Doesn't that seem a bit antithetical for John to share that? Well, as is so often the case, there is Old Testament scripture being alluded to here. Not the first time God's people have ever heard the words of God and seen confirming miracles and still didn't believe. Moses said to the Canaan generation, you remember that the first generation came out of Egypt, and they just weren't going to obey God. And God said, fine. Your bodies will lay in this wilderness. It takes about 11 days to walk from Egypt to Canaan. And they wandered around in circles for 40 years. Why? God was waiting for every last one of them to die. So then we come to the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, Jesus' favorite book. The one book He quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament. Why? Well, because it explains everything in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's the sermon on the law of God, the second telling of the law. And there in chapter 29, Moses is preaching to the people, and he says to them, the great trials that your eyes saw. And it's very interesting, the next word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is semeion. Signs, the exact same word that John uses. You've seen the great trials. You've seen the signs and the great wonders. But to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Isn't that intriguing? You're the second generation. Your parents lie in this wilderness. You're going to go into Canaan. And you're going to go in still in unbelief. There's something telling in the linguistics here. This word signs that John uses, it's been so prevalent in John's gospel, will not, now note this, it will not appear again in the Gospel of John until that purpose statement in 20 verses 30 and 31. The signs are done. It's signaling that the public ministry of Jesus is over. There'll be no more convincing proofs. There'll be no more claims. From this point forward, his ministry will be a private one. It will be to the 12, and after Thursday night, it will be to the 11. But John doesn't want his readers to think this is some kind of failure on Jesus' part or the part of the Holy Spirit. You see, we can't come away from this text with that. You can't say, well, in light of 20, 30, and 31, and then this verse clearly says he did the signs so that they'd believe and they did not believe in him, so that we don't walk away saying, well, Jesus was just some sort of divine failure. No, this hardening, catch this now, don't miss this. This hardening was foretold 700 or so years prior to the coming of Christ by the prophet Isaiah. John presents the rampant unbelief of verse 37 as the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. By the way, Paul makes essentially the exact same argument in Romans chapters 9 through 11, namely that Israel's hardening and unbelief was the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Verse 37, though Christ had done so many confirming miracles, these signs before them, they still did not believe. Next word, henna, purpose statement, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This unbelief in Jesus' claims was the fulfillment of the hardness spoken of in Isaiah 53, what in our Bibles is verse 1. Now, hopefully, your ears just perked up when I said Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest Old Testament predictions of the rejection of the Messiah. Why? We've been through this. Why was he going to be rejected? Because he's presented as suffering. A bit of hermeneutics would be helpful here. I'm going to give you a big 50-cent term. This is very advanced hermeneutics. I need you to just stay with it. It's not that difficult to understand. It's the idea of three words: cognitive peripheral vision. What does that mean? Cognitive, that is, they are conscientiously using what? Peripheral vision. What do you mean by that? Remember, there are no chapters and verses in the text of the Bible, but there are contextual and lexical readings. We understand that the fourth servant song reaches back into the English of what in our Bibles, our English Bibles, is chapter 52. So in the first stanza of the song, Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, what does Isaiah sing of? The rejection of the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah. Now, in light of that rejection, the second stanza of the song begins with this posing of Isaiah. Well, if they're just going to reject him and we're just going to keep preaching, who's going to believe what he's heard from us? It's almost Isaiah throwing his arms up in frustration. Kind of. We'll get there in a minute. Hit your memory button. So now, John poses Isaiah 51:1 or 53:1, excuse me, here in helping us understand that this unbelieving generation who saw Jesus. Imagine this for a moment. You come in here on Sundays and you look at a preacher. Right? At the end of the service, I stand right down here. I'm really easy to find. That's on purpose. I want people to find me. Come if they have questions about their soul. I'm very easy to find. But listen carefully. Imagine being in a room this size, but the one sitting here, by the way, the teacher sat and y'all stood. I just want to point that out occasionally. One of these days, I'm going to make y'all stand for like a 3-hour sermon. I'm just going to sit here all comfortable like. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to preach verse by verse through Psalm 119 on that Sunday. But the person sitting here was the promised Messiah. People were amazed at the gracious words that fell from his lips, Luke 4. And when the synagogue service was over, I mean, the rabbi was there, this young rabbi with his little ragtag bunch of motley crew disciples, right? They could walk right up to him. They could touch him. They could say, hey, you know, I've never seen that insight that you brought there in Isaiah's prophecy. They could see him. They could hear him. They could touch him. And yet, the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah must be fulfilled that says, who's believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the saving arm of the Lord been revealed? If it's not to these unbelievers, who then? Now, why is this? Stay with me here. Today, just like then, Orthodox Judaism has no place in its theology for a suffering, let alone a dead Messiah. But the Old Testament was clear, wasn't it? That the Messiah, when he came, God's servant, the servant of Yahweh, when he came, he must suffer. And as a result of his suffering, he would be rejected. Because even Isaiah saw the day coming when Messiah was going to mean something utterly different than the one who would reconcile us to God and crush the head of that nasty snake. In a poignant statement, I'll give you an illustration. Luke chapter 24, Jesus says to those Emmaus disciples, he's joined them. Now remember, this is resurrection afternoon, okay? Jesus was raised from the dead that morning. That afternoon, Jesus joins these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're looking all disconsolate and asking, Jesus asks, what's the matter with them? You know, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? Yeah, it happened to me. No, he didn't say that. Who doesn't know what happened? What things? And they stood and looked sad, Luke tells us. And there's this burning, this yearning. We had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. What does Jesus say? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. What did they speak, Jesus? Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things? And that Greek translation there should be translated, then enter into his glory. Then Luke adds that fantastic phrase that's caused 2,000 years of speculation and desire. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The one sermon in all of history I hope is on Blu-ray. Because I want to hear Jesus preach Jesus in the Old Testament. Someday I want to hear that sermon. But I'm going to guesstimate. Now this is sanctified imagination for a moment. But there's a reason for it. Hang with me. I'm going to believe this is not the first time, or not the last time Jesus said these things. You say, why do you think that? Well, because later on, the leader of the 12, Peter. Peter is writing his first epistle, and in chapter 1, in the very first few words of it, he says about the Old Testament prophets that they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted, listen now, the sufferings of the Messiah and the subsequent glories. The Old King James says, and the glories to come. That's a little clearer. Suffering first, then glory. Suffering first, then glory. Where do you think Peter got that? So much of Peter's letters is rooted in the preaching of Jesus. And all of Mark's gospel is rooted in the preaching of Peter. So we have this direct line of preaching about Jesus. Where do you think Peter got that idea of the sufferings of the Messiah and then the glories to come? Well, he got it from Jesus. Now, as if citing Isaiah 53 as the prophetic touch point for these unbelieving Jews wasn't enough, John's words become even more provocative in verse 39. Therefore. Conclusory. Since A is true, B is the end game. Isaiah wrote this. I'm going to blind their eyes. I'm going to harden their heart. Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Here again, he's citing Isaiah. As if it wasn't hard enough to accuse the Jews of a hard, willful, unbelieving heart as a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53, now he goes a theological step further. Note his language carefully. Not only would they not believe, but God was going to make it so that they could not believe. And he cites Isaiah 6, verse 10. Now again, I hope when I say Isaiah 6, your ears perk. Isaiah 6 is the commissioning of Isaiah. You know what? Let's take a moment and go there. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 678. Page 678. Isaiah prophesied to the people of the southern kingdom for a number of kings. And the one that he cites here in chapter 6 is Uzziah. Uzziah did pretty well as a king. You remember he didn't end well. But King Uzziah died. And the prophet doesn't know what to do. So he does the one thing that he knows is always in season. He goes to the house of the Lord to worship. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, he says. Isn't that interesting? He goes to the house of the Lord. He goes to the house of Yahweh. He goes to the temple so that he may worship and potentially get some guidance from the Lord as to how he will lead this people as they are without a king now. And he catches this vision of the uplifted Lord and it's as though God is saying, look, Uzziah was never king. I'm the king. Isaiah, keep your eyes here. I saw the Lord exalted, high and lifted up. That's regal language. God is saying, Uzziah was just my puppet king. I'm the king. You guys may think you're a monarchy, but you are a theocracy. I rule over my people. And when my kings don't do well, I take them. Ergo, Uzziah is dead. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzavaot. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. By the way, people misinterpret verse 4 as God speaking. No, no. The antecedent there is the angel, the seraphim. God hasn't spoken yet. It's just the seraphim, and the whole threshold is shaking. And Isaiah said, woe is me. That word is undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Tzavaot. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, therefore your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for. Here we have the cleansing of Isaiah. Then we have the commissioning. Then I heard a voice of the Lord, note Adonai, not Yahweh, saying, well, who then will go for us, and who will we send? Freshly cleansed prophet Isaiah says, here am I, send me. I don't mean this as funny, because you can always trust God. But isn't it interesting that Isaiah didn't ask what the task was before he said, here I am, send me? Because if he had, he might not have volunteered. So what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Keep reading. All right. This is the Lord speaking. Then go and say to this people, hear indeed. Keep hearing. But you will not understand. See indeed. Keep seeing. But you're not going to. I'll make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and I will blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and then I have to heal them. Okay, Lord, I guess I can preach that message for a little while. How long do you want me to preach that? Until every city lies waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And Yahweh removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump. Then he's going to return to that idea in chapter 11 when he talks about the root of David has been cut all the way down to a stump. Do you hear how long he's telling Isaiah he's going to preach till? Can you interpret that? Till they're carried away in captivity. In other words, you're going to preach as long as you preach, and as long as you preach, nobody's going to believe. I am going to make sure of it. That's a hard saying. Back in John chapter 12, here's why John sums up the passage in this way. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things, okay? Isaiah said what he said in Isaiah 53, and now in Isaiah 6, he said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. What is he talking about? Interesting. I am just now thinking, must be 1 Corinthians. If you're a guest with us today, I don't normally do this. Please come back anyway. Can't find it. Somebody find it for me. There's this fantastic passage where Paul is talking about the glory of God, and he says, how do we see the glory of God? It's in 2 Corinthians somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think. How do we see the glory of God? We see the glory of God by gazing into the face of Christ. What is John saying here? John is saying, look, he looked forward and he saw the Lord Jesus. He saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he saw that these folks would listen to him preach. And they would take the miracles. They'd take the free food. They'd take the health. They'd take their dead raised from the dead. They'd take all that. But then when he preached a kingdom, they wouldn't want to be a part of it because it was a different kind of kingdom. John's point in citing this is, look, on the last week of his earthly life, the Lord Jesus experienced the full fruit of the preaching of Isaiah. I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach till I'm blue in the face. I'm going to preach and I'm going to preach and I'm going to preach, but there will be no belief. Why? Because I have blinded their eyes. I have stopped their ears. I have hardened them. I have fixed them in their hardening. This is God's hardening judgment on their willful disobedience. And to be honest, this is a hard saying for many. This is hard theology. That God would solidify someone in their unbelief. But I want you to understand that the Bible presents unbelief as both willful and divine. Both willful and divine. There are two sides to the unbelief coin. On the one side, man simply acts according to his post-fall, the Bible calls that his natural inclinations in bucking against God and his ways. But on the other side of that coin is the idea of divine hardening, the God-produced blinders to belief. Now, if you struggle with the full sovereignty of God, even over who will and will not be saved, then you have to deal with this text and many more like it. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they will not see, they will not understand, and they will not turn. Because if they did, then I'd have to heal them. But I'm going to solidify them in their unbelief so that they will not. And here's the point. In Isaiah's context, he's spoken the warnings of Yahweh. But as is the tenor of the story of Old Testament Israel, they have repeatedly and willfully and rebelliously ignored Isaiah, and thus they have ignored Yahweh. And so God in his righteousness blinds their eyes and stops their ears to his warnings, giving them over to the rebellion in their hearts and placing his sovereign hardening as a barrier to their belief. In other words, this divine hardening is a sign of judgment. And here's the thing. In both the Old Testament context and the John's New Testament citing of it, note this very clearly now. It is never said that they won't hear God's warnings. Did you catch that? Do you hear the difference? What the scriptures say is that though they may hear, they will not be granted hearts to obey and repent and believe. You know what that means? Listen now. That means every time they hear the good news, it seals more judgment to them. But you talk about an enigmatic ending to the passage. Goodness, look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now, we need to be very careful here because, as you know from our extended study of the Gospel of John, he uses the exact same word for both true faith and false faith, spurious faith. How do we know the difference? Well, we know the difference by context. And here, John is very clearly speaking of spurious faith. You say, now wait a minute, Jonathan, how do you come to that conclusion? It's their motive. Look at verse 43. Because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I don't know about you, but my mind runs back to John chapter 5. Remember back in John chapter 5, a long time ago, Jesus is taking the Pharisees and the other religious leaders to task for their unbelief. And he says to them, how can you believe when you receive glory from another? You walk around with your long tassels and your big phylacteries just so people will say, oh, look, it's Pharisees so-and-so. Oh, it's him. There he is. How can you believe when you are receiving glory from one another? No. Glory goes to God. And when you take it to yourself, you are robbing it from God. And God will never share his glory with another. You say, now, Jonathan, hold on just a second. Because, you know, you're talking about divine hardening and you're talking about issues of divine sovereignty over who will and will not be saved, and that God himself sometimes hardens people so that they won't believe. I mean, where's the hope in that? Well, let me ask you a question in return. Would you trust a God who couldn't be trusted with your salvation? To do the right thing at all times with all people? Can you trust a God that is capricious? Or can you only trust a God who has a plan? And that brings me to this application this morning, and that is this. I am sometimes accused by my wife and others of coming up with complex sentences and sometimes using words people don't understand. I know this is going to be a little complex, so write it down. I'll say it slowly. Here is the application today. Believe. You say, but what if I'm hardened and God's not going to let me believe? Do you desire to believe? Then believe. You've not been hardened at this point. If you desire to know God and you desire to be reconciled to Him, you've not been hardened beyond belief yet. And that's good news. So my challenge to you today is this complex sentence. Understood you, imperative verb. Believe. Believe today. Today's the day of salvation. Believe. What about those of us who are Christians? You say, Jonathan, I go out there and I share the gospel and people just keep saying no. Take heart, friend. They can't all say no because God has a people. And His chosen means of bringing them to Himself is you taking the gospel to them. That's His chosen means. We were talking the other night at an elders' meeting about the elder deacon meeting about the, the outreach of the church and how it's really interesting that, you know, every Sunday when I lock these doors for the final time, that's when the outreach of this church begins. Right then. You don't come back here on Sunday for outreach. Right? We gather to worship. We scatter to evangelize. We don't gather in this place. Now, do we hear the gospel? Oh, yes. I love to preach the gospel. Some have never heard the message of God's redeeming love from God's own holy word. But I also love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Do you come here expectant every Sunday to hear the gospel? Let me ask you this. Then who are you bringing with you to hear the gospel? Now we revel. We rejoice in the gospel. We're with Paul in Galatians 6. We glory in the cross. I know if you're an unbeliever and you're here visiting this morning, you hear that and you go, what in the world? How dastardly can that be? No, we glory in the cross, not because of its own merit. We glory in the cross because of the one who hanged there. We glory in the Lord Jesus. We glory in the gospel. We love to hear it and we love to tell it. And it baffles us how people can hear it and say no. But this text this morning, this passage, is why they can say no. There is willful rebellion. And there comes a day when God seals that rebellion. If you desire to believe, believe today. You're not hardened. Christian, sow that seed in faith. Sow it in confidence. If somebody will stand still long enough, you throw seed on them. If somebody else has already thrown seed, then you spray water all over them. You feed that gospel seed in them. You nurture it and trust the God of salvation. He will bring it to fruition in His people. God has a people, and He will not rest until they are all in His kingdom. And He gets to use you. He has to use you. He doesn't have to. He gets to. You get to be with God in this kingdom work. Oh, He doesn't need us. Mistongued there. He doesn't need us. He could do this job way better without us. But He lets us be a part of it. You have good news. Now go and spread it to a world. Go and bear your witness. Kinsey bore hers today, publicly in this building. Now we go and we spread that gospel to a lost and dying world. This is a theology of unbelief. Good news. It's not always the end of the story. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we ask that You would now bless Your word. I know, Lord, that these are, for some, hard truths. The idea of divine hardening. It's hard for many. But Lord, open our eyes to see that we would not serve a God who is not sovereign. If You were just like us, we wouldn't worship You. But Father, may we also not be so blinded by our own concepts of sovereignty that we forget that hand in hand with a sovereign God is a righteous God. A God who will always do what is right. Hand in hand with a sovereign God is a good God. Open our eyes to see You for who You are and not who we have made You to be. Open our eyes to use the Bible as our dictionary. Let it define the terms of who You are. We pray for our people today that they will be encouraged as they go out and they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That You are in the process of bringing many sons to glory. You're doing this through the cross of the Lord Jesus. You're doing this through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. May we not be ashamed of that message, the message of the cross. May we take it to a lost and dying world. It's good news. We watch the news and we read the paper and we listen to the radio and we look at our Google feeds and we read the news and we realize this is a world that could really use some good news. And Lord, we are the ambassadors of the King of the universe. We are the heralds who run around crying, good news, good news, good news. Make us faithful over that, we pray. In Christ's name.